Let's open our Bibles now to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Continue our focus, our study this morning of the life of Joseph. Genesis 48, though, is again mostly about Jacob as he blesses the sons of Joseph while he is a dying. We'll read the chapter, and the text is also the entire chapter. This is the word of God. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father. For this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." We read God's word this far and ask our God to bless the reading of his word to our hearts and to our lives. Our text is the chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jacob's death approached, his soul and his mind rose above this temporal earthly life to an act of faith so extraordinary it can only be explained as a work of God's grace. As he approached the end of his earthly pilgrimage, a long one of 147 years, a portal was opened between the soul of Jacob and the will of God, so that the old patriarch discerned the will of God that he was to bless the sons of Joseph and bless them in the way in which this chapter describes it, and which we will look at in more detail in a moment. Hebrews 11, verse 21 enshrines this act of Jacob, the events of Genesis 48, and draws attention to these events as the singular expression of faith in Jacob's life, and says, "By faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph as he was a dying, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." As earlier in Jacob's life, this blessing was a surprising one that went against the natural and expected order of things. Jacob had already given strong expression to his faith by making his son Joseph swear, promise, and then swear that after his death, Joseph would not lay his remains to rest in Egypt, but would see to it that his body was laid to rest with his ancestors in the cave of Machpelah. But this event now, the blessing of Joseph's sons, receives the divine commentary in Hebrews 11, verse 21, that Jacob performed this by faith. The occasion is a very poignant one, charged with emotion, charged with tender love between grandfather Jacob, father Joseph, and Joseph's sons. After 17 years in the lap of Joseph, living out his golden years in peace and with possessions in the land of Goshen, Jacob's final decline comes. We saw at the end of chapter 47 how Joseph had some interaction with his father during his final decline. Jacob made Joseph swear to lay his body to rest in the land of Canaan. But apparently, Joseph had then gone his way to carry out the business of his position in the land of Egypt. The famine had been over for many years, but Joseph still had work to do elsewhere in the kingdom. But then one day, by an unnamed messenger, it is told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he wastes no time. He collects his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and goes with all haste to Goshen and to the home of his father. And while he is coming, another messenger, perhaps a forerunner sent ahead by Joseph to let his father know that he is on the way, says to Jacob, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And that is the signal for Jacob, 147 years old, withered in body, but strong in mind and in faith, to make the supreme effort to rouse what remains of his physical resources and sit up upon his bed of sickness, the bed that will be his deathbed. Verse 2, "And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." Although there is no other activity recorded in this chapter, in the rest of this chapter, than the blessing of Joseph's sons, Hebrews 11, verse 21 says that beginning with Jacob sitting up on the bed, preparing for Joseph's arrival, what follows is worship on the part of Jacob. And although we don't read of anything that we typically think of as worship, at least in the formal sense of prayer and of psalm singing and of listening to God's word preached, Hebrews 11 calls Jacob's activities here worship, because worship fundamentally at its heart is placing trust in the word and promises of God and carrying out the will of God in your life, setting an example for your children and grandchildren after you to follow. Worshiping Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Joseph's sons blessed by worshiping Jacob. We'll look first at the gracious adoption, secondly, at the surprising blessing, and third, at the faith-filled gift. Joseph ushered his two sons into the presence of his father Jacob, and they stood expectantly waiting while Jacob began by recounting the faithfulness of God to him over the many years and often hard years of his long life. The old patriarch began by repeating for Joseph what lay at the foundation and what would be the engine of what he was about to do. Verses 3 and 4. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. God Almighty was the name by which God had made himself known to the patriarchs. If you read back in Genesis 17, verse 1, God Almighty appeared to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And Isaac blessed Jacob in the name of God Almighty in Genesis 28, verse 3. And Genesis 35, verse 11, which records one of the appearances of God to Jacob at Luz that Jacob speaks of now in Genesis 48, was by the name of God Almighty, emphasizing God's sovereignty, emphasizing God's power, emphasizing God's fatherly care, that he was not only able to care for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being Almighty God, but willing, being a faithful father. Luz, which Jacob says God appeared to him twice at, is the old name for Bethel. In Genesis 36, says Jacob is fleeing from his home in Beersheba from the wrath of his brother Esau. God gave him the vision at Luz or Bethel of the heavenly stairway or ladder and the angels of God descending and ascending on that ladder, and the revelation of God himself saying to Jacob the words that he now repeats for Joseph, the words that had been burned into Jacob's memory and into his soul, and which he now gives expression to. And the second appearance in Genesis chapter 35 was when Jacob returned to Bethel after being absent for almost 20 years. and where God reminded Jacob of the promise that he had made when Jacob was on the run. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Genesis 35, verse 11 through 13. What Jacob is doing here for Joseph is demonstrating the faithfulness of God. God speaks, and God does not change his word. The God who appeared to me at Luz, Jacob is saying, is the same God who gave me strength to sit upon the bed and who has brought me to this day. Those unforgettable affirmations of God's faithfulness to Jacob echo the language that God had spoken to Jacob's father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. And in fact, they go all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 28. When after God created man, and in the state of perfection put man in the garden, and set man in dominion over all the works of God's hands, and gave to man this charge, be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth, and replenish it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Jacob is setting the stage here for God-directed blessing of Joseph's sons. As the heir of these promises, he has the authority under God and according to God's will to direct the blessing to the generations following him. And Jacob's recollections vibrate with faith that God would fulfill his promises through him. So now, having established, so to speak, Jacob's authority to bestow the blessing, the old patriarch now announces to Joseph his intention to adopt Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. Verses 5 and 6. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. The literal meaning of verse 5 of Jacob's words are, as Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me sons. They will be to me children. Ephraim and Manasseh would no longer be simply Jacob's grandsons, but his sons by adoption, and would in fact supplant Reuben and Simeon as Jacob's first and second born sons. First Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, describes this event in these words. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. What those words in 1 Chronicles tell us is that for all practical purposes, indeed, Ephraim and Manasseh became the sons of Jacob. And the birthright, the right of the firstborn son, passed from Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, to the sons of Joseph. Because, as 1 Chronicles 5 also reminds us, Reuben defiled his father's bed, referring to Reuben's incest with Jacob's concubine in Genesis 35, 35. Jacob claims the sons of Joseph as his own. And you'll notice that there's already a foreshadowing of the surprising blessing that Jacob is going to pronounce upon them in verse 5 when Jacob himself switches the order of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 1 gives the firstborn, secondborn order when it speaks of Joseph bringing his sons to Jacob. He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But now Jacob, in verse 5, referring to Joseph's sons, switches the order of the names, Ephraim and Manasseh. We may be surprised at the words of verse 6, which speak of other sons of Joseph, thy issue, or thy biological children, which thou begettest after them. And we may ask, what children is Jacob talking about? Because the narrative, as we have it in Scripture, makes no mention of other children of Joseph. Only Ephraim and Manasseh are listed in the genealogy of Jacob's family that we have in Genesis chapter 46. And furthermore, Joseph is getting on. He has been married at least 24 years. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and the 10 years since the famine has ended. And he is about 54 years old by this point. But I don't believe that we need to get hung up on the details of that and trying to figure out that thorny question of whether Joseph had more children and if so, where they were. The emphasis of Jacob's words here is not on the children themselves, as on the graciousness of God to Joseph's family in his promise that the other children of Joseph will be called after the name of Ephraim and Manasseh, and they will share in the inheritance of these two named sons of Joseph. They will be incorporated into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. God's grace will extend to them. It's at this point, and perhaps this is surprising as well, but it need not be. At this point, Jacob recounts a very painful and emotionally traumatic event from his own personal history in verse 7. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there by the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. Here in his twilight moments, Jacob recounts an event that emotionally he had never fully recovered from, the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. Rachel had been the true love of Jacob's life, even though his first wife, Leah, had borne him more sons and had borne even the son, Judah, through whom the line of promise would continue. But Rachel was the wife Jacob had worked 14 years for. Rachel was the wife who had borne Joseph. And then her childbearing years had been cut short when she died, giving birth to Joseph's brother Benjamin. Jacob's words here are emotionally charged with a deep sense of lingering grief. He literally says, not as for me, but on me. In other words, it still weighs on my mind and on my soul what happened when I was coming from Paddan, when Rachel died by me, and when I buried her in Ephrath. It's no surprise that on his deathbed, Jacob reverts to the loss of Rachel. Her untimely death cut short her years of bearing children. Jacob doesn't deny God's providence, but he also doesn't deny the grief that that providence brought into his life. But now, as he prepares to bless the sons of Joseph, he indicates that Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, will extend her line by Joseph's giving his sons to Jacob as direct heirs. And this grief-stricken and grief-charged event of many years ago will be redeemed, so to speak, by the sons of Joseph carrying on the name of their father and of their grandmother, Rachel, now as direct heirs of Jacob. What follows in verses 8 through 13 is the formal adoption process. Jacob looks at the sons of Joseph in verse 8 and he says, "Who are these?" Now he obviously knew, because in verse 5 he refers to them, Ephraim and Manasseh. But this question is somewhat like the formal question that begins a wedding ceremony today, when the officiant asks the father of the bride, "Who gives this woman to this man in marriage?" Of course, he knows who these people are, but that indicates the formal beginning of the marriage ceremony, and the father's ceremonial response, "Her mother and I give her in marriage," is paralleled in our text by Joseph's response in verse 9, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." Notice, though, that Joseph's response goes beyond mere ceremony. These aren't just words. He takes the opportunity to emphasize God's grace. They aren't just his sons. They're the sons God has given to him. They're the sons God has blessed him with. They are the children that God has blessed him with in this place, the land of Egypt, the land of his exile, the land that was not the land of promise, but it was where God had made him fruitful. It's a hark back to chapter 41, verse 52, where we read that Joseph named his second son Ephraim, "Because God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Following Joseph's words, Jacob calls Joseph to bring his sons near to him. And when they are close enough, he kisses them, verse 10, and he embraces them. The language of Scripture is so simple, but we can fill in the tenderness of the moment from our own experience with our children and our grandchildren. And these words invite that. This is not just a formal event being carried out, the way that a father and a son who's of age might transact business about an inheritance or about a loan or something. This is an event of love. This is a ceremony of grace. This is an interaction of mercy. As the old patriarch, heir of the promises, reaches across the generations to the sons of Joseph to embrace them and bestow a kiss upon them as his own sons now by adoption. And then verse 13, "Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." So after the kiss and the embrace, the sons came back to Joseph and then again were symbolically given to Jacob or brought toward Jacob for the act of blessing. And Joseph has put careful thought into how the sons are to be arranged for this blessing. Verse 13 describes the detail in almost redundant terms. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. There's obviously great importance for Joseph as he prepares his sons for the event of the blessing. He took great care to make sure that he did everything exactly right. And these careful words give us an indication of Joseph's inner thoughts. But before we move on to the surprising blessing, beloved, lay hold of these realities from Jacob's gracious adoption of Joseph's sons. Write your names for the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. And instead of Jacob, write the name of God Almighty, of the God who appeared to Jacob at Luz, the God who has appeared unto us in Jesus Christ, as the God of love, as the God of grace, as the God of mercy and salvation, according to his eternal purpose, that he would adopt a people for his heritage, that through his firstborn and only begotten son, Jesus Christ, he would bring other sons and daughters into the fellowship of his family and set his name upon them and give them assurance of his presence and of his blessing and the hope of an inheritance that can never be taken away. Beloved, we have here the tender expression of the heart of God. God draws us near to himself in Christ. He embraces us. He kisses us. He deals tenderly with us for Jesus' sake. Not because we've done anything. Joseph's sons did nothing to deserve Jacob's gracious act in their lives. But because he is a God who delights in mercy. And because God's ways are not our ways, God moved Jacob to perform contrary to Joseph's expectations as he blessed his sons. Joseph prepared carefully for this event. But Jacob, moved by the knowledge of God's will for him, reversed the blessing on Joseph's two sons. Verse 14 is a stark contrast to verse 13. Joseph's careful preparations, moving his sons in the proper order toward his aged father, are matched by Jacob's equally intentional but unexpected actions in pronouncing the blessing. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. And he guided his hands wittingly, or knowingly. And with his hands placed this way, Jacob intoned the patriarchal blessing on the sons of Joseph. Verse 15, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What a blessing that was. In that, first of all, we have, again, the reiteration of God's generational faithfulness. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. And the faithfulness of God is brought out by that word walk because it refers not simply to their activity, but to the fact that they walked in daily trust in God's promises and daily obedience to God's command. Not in perfection, but in faithfulness through the faithful grace of God to them. Secondly, Jacob highlights God's faithfulness by referring to God in terms of his personal experience as the God who fed him. And that word fed literally is shepherd, the God who had shepherded Jacob his whole life to this day, fed him, clothed him, provided him with daily strength, and had not let Jacob go even in the midst of all the times when Jacob had made a hash of his life, had tried to obtain God's blessing in his own way, and had brought disaster on his family and on himself, and grief and sorrow through his own foolishness. God, which shepherded me. And finally, Jacob refers to the angel which redeemed me. Here's a proof for the Trinity that is often overlooked. Jacob distinguishes between the God who fed him and the angel who redeemed him. Obviously, he means both of them to be understood as God, as divine. And yet there are two, or there are at least two, distinct persons that he's referring to, the God who shepherded him and the angel who redeemed him. That angel, of course, is the angel of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ before his incarnation, before he took flesh and blood and came to earth as a man. It is the angel of the Lord that appears so often in the Old Testament to the people of God to assure them and to remind them of God's promises. The angel who appeared to Abraham when he was about to offer up his son Isaac in obedience to the word of God and pointed him to the ram that had been given in Isaac's place as a substitute sacrifice for his son. The angel of God's presence who had appeared to Jacob. The angel of God's presence who had redeemed Jacob from all evil, who had paid the price powerfully to set him free from all the evils, from all the guilt and shame of his sins, and from all the wrath that was due to him for those sins. Jacob speaks here as though the redemption of his soul is already accomplished, even though the angel of the Lord would not become the man Jesus Christ for thousands of years yet. Again, because Jacob is living by faith in the promises. And by faith in the promises, he sees the angel as already having shed blood to redeem his soul. And this God who had shepherded and redeemed Jacob, he calls on to bless his sons. Beloved, these are the gospel themes that we recognize, and this is how to read Scripture in the Old Testament. Even though the scene itself is far from our daily experience, and these aren't realities that we encounter every day, or maybe even a ceremony that we will engage in at any point in our lives. These are the gospel themes that undergird and that support our faith from day to day. God who shepherds us, God who is faithful to us as he has been to our fathers and grandfathers, to his people throughout the ages, the angel of God's presence, who has redeemed us by his blood as the man Jesus Christ, and now is indeed present with us through the Spirit whom he has given us. These are the themes that we teach our children to notice in the scriptures, and that we pray over our children that they would know God as their shepherd, as their faithful guide, and as their redeemer. And that even though they may not grow into a multitude of people, they grow in their faith, their understanding, and their commitment to God who has been faithful to them. But in spite of the mighty words, Joseph can only focus on one thing. His father has messed up the blessing. And verse 17 brings that out. When Joseph saw, and notice saw, that's all he can focus on. He's not hearing the words. He's seeing what his father's doing. When he saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." This is noteworthy because it is the first place in the whole narrative of Joseph's life, from chapter 37 to this point, that we read of Joseph being displeased. We've read of him being scared when he was thrown into the pit. His brothers talked about his cries when their consciences were afflicting them while in prison in Egypt. Joseph obviously had been distressed. But this is the first time Joseph's emotions are described as displeasure, as anger, as even rage. If you wondered what it took to get Joseph really angry, here it is. It isn't being sold into slavery. It isn't being framed by his creepy boss's wife. It isn't being unjustly thrown into prison. It isn't being forgotten about for 2 years by a man he had told to remember him before Pharaoh. It isn't a bunch of Egyptians coming to him and saying, "What are you going to do to save our lives so we don't die from hunger?" This is what displeases him. His father crossed his hands and laid the right hand of power and blessing on the head of his younger son, Ephraim. As we would expect, Joseph does manage to control his language in deference to his father's age and infirmity, but yet his emotions come out in the fact that he is displeased, that he grasps his father's wrist and lifts it off of Ephraim's head and says, "Not so, my father, not so." And we can understand why, because this is a moment Joseph has been looking for. The blessing of his sons by his father Jacob. He has prepared for this. He has raised Manasseh as his firstborn to expect the birthright blessing. He has tried to instill the character of the firstborn in his son Manasseh. But now the old man has crossed his hands. In spite of all that Joseph has done to make sure everything goes according to plan. To top it off, a blessing once spoken cannot be revoked. Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He was witting, he was knowing, he was intentional. The words were spoken, the deed was done. But Jacob resists the displeasure of Joseph. He resists his words and says in verse 19, "I know it, my son, I know it. I know what I'm doing. I haven't gone crackers. My infirmity in body has not extended to the infirmity of my mind." Moreover, Jacob was acting according to the direction of God. And this is something of a milestone for Jacob, because all his life he had been about seeking the blessing of God in his own way, doing his own thing. His goal was honorable, the blessing of God, the reassurance of God's promise. But his means were so often devious and underhanded. At the very end of his life, he submits to the revealed will of God and blesses the sons of Joseph according to the clear direction of God's revelation. Truly, he says in verse 19, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. That's the end of the story. Jacob does the will of God. Ephraim and Manasseh would become great tribes indeed. At one time, Ephraim would be used as a synonym for the whole kingdom of Israel, although not altogether honorably. In the long run, both tribes would apostatize. But here, God's blessing is clear, and Jacob pronounces it according to God's will. What we need to see here, beloved, as we come to the end of the life of Joseph, the life of Jacob, and the book of Genesis, is that God's blessing and God's grace may never be captive to our expectations. The grace of God is not the peculiar province of one position, the firstborn. Grace of God is not the peculiar province of one people, of a privileged position. It is not bestowed upon people of a certain heredity or tradition or convention or disposition. God's grace is sovereign and it will not be tamed. God's particular grace is bestowed upon whom the Lord wills to give it. The distribution of grace works on its own principle, which is the will of the gracious God. And that principle always has the goal of humbling human wisdom, bringing the proud low in the imagination of their hearts, and exalting the humble from low degree. This is one thing the book of Genesis teaches us, if it teaches us anything at all the way back to the beginning. Cain, the older son's sacrifice, was rejected, while Abel, the younger son's sacrifice, was accepted. The line of Seth, the son that was given in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew, became the line of the covenant of God, became the line through which God continued his promise. The lesser son became the seed of a great race. In Jacob's own life, he was chosen over Esau before the children were born or had done any good or evil. It was said of them, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob's younger son, Joseph, was chosen over all his brethren. And in chapter 49, we will see that Judah, whose history we are familiar with from Genesis 38, was chosen as the tribe, as the line, as the family from whom the Savior would come. And here we see Ephraim chosen over Manasseh. The crossed hands of blessing tell us that grace always surprises. And isn't that true to our own experience? All of us are brought here alive this day because we have been chosen, one of a city, two of a family, adopted into the family of God through no will, working, merit, or otherwise of our own. God, who appeared to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has guided us from our mother's arms on our way, even unto this day. We can all testify that God's grace is amazing. Because no one is beyond God's grace, we can see in the book of Genesis natural cheats and swindlers like Jacob, foolish and sexually broken men like Judah, violent men like Simeon and Levi, sons born in a godly home in the midst of pagan Egypt, and each one of us with our varied births, backgrounds, gifts, and stories have been brought with Jacob to worship the God which fed me all my life until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. You've heard, no doubt, the hymn, or heard at least of these lines, there's a wideness to God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, and that's true. There's also a wildness to God's mercy like the wildness of the sea. And that's what this verse brings out to us. The grace of God will not be bound except by the will of God, who bestows it on whom he pleases. The part of faith is to recognize that this is so, and to trust that the God of grace will bestow his blessings on us as he has done in ages past, he does today, he will continue to do. That when we, as it were, are displeased because we would have God bless one area of our life and God shows that he is pleased to bless another area of our life, and we, as it were, try to grasp his wrist and say, "Not so, my Father," God says to us, "I know it, my son, I know it. Trust me." And trust the grace that is faithful. This is worship. This is faith-filled, giving praise to God. Joseph displayed faith, remarkable faith, in giving his sons to Jacob for adoption and blessing, thereby torching any serious chance they ever had of making it in Egypt as successors to Joseph in his high and influential position. Because Jacob was a shepherd, his family were shepherds, and shepherds were abominations to the Egyptians. By identifying with his family and with his father in such a clear way, Joseph was doing at the beginning of Israel's sojourn in Egypt what Moses, the leader of the Exodus, would do By faith, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the influence of Egypt. That was faith. But Jacob gave a demonstration of faith that was an example for his son Joseph and his grandsons, his adopted sons, and for us, the gift of faith-filled worship. Verses 21 and 22, Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. And moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Jacob announces his death, but he also announces the hope for every believer in dying and for every believer who is going to have to lay to rest a loved one who has died in faith. God will be with you, and God will bring you from the land of Canaan, from the land of Egypt again. The days of Jacob's sojourn were almost over. But before he left, he passed on the blessing of the shepherding, redeeming, faithful God to Joseph and to his sons. The same blessing belongs to us. As Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 16, as many as walk according to the rule, peace be on them and mercy as on the Israel of God. And the question for us that this chapter leaves us with is, are you worshiping God? That's more, as I said, than formally coming to church and doing the things that we consider worship. But worship is placing your trust in the word and promises of God daily, and striving to obey the commandments of God faithfully. Perfection will never be achieved this side of glory, but the God of grace calls us to faith and calls us to faithfulness. And we know that he who calls is faithful, giving what he supplies and bringing us on our way. Until faith is made sight, and we see the God who has shepherded us our whole life in the face of the angel of his presence who has redeemed us in the land of our inheritance and the land of heavenly blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel. We pray, stir up our faith so that we strengthen ourselves for the rest of this day, for tomorrow, and for all the days of our life. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shepherd us and our little ones. Feed us. Strengthen us and save us. Forgive us our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Take away the shame and the guilt and assure us that thy grace, thy sovereign grace, can never be broken or removed from those whom thou hast once set it on, that though thou leadest us through many tangled and twisted and unexpected paths, thou art always leading us home. And by this hope, give us strength for every day here below. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.